Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now this is an unusual command of God. At least from my perspective, it seems to be unusual. And from the perspective of the modern concept of spirituality and the average focus of ministry today, the usual message and the usual concept of being spiritual is, get busy. Get up and do something. But in our text, the Lord says, be still. Now, granted, I understand this. He is not saying, stop witnessing. You're witnessing too much and go watch TV. Rather, he's saying, shut off the TV and shut out everything and everybody and shut yourself up to God for a while. Be still and know that I am God. We need to learn, friends, and I know that I'm speaking now to a select group, even in this crowd. I'm speaking not to everybody. Some won't be able to understand what I'm talking about tonight, but I have to risk that. Brother Carl, have you ever, I know you do. I think about this sometimes. We almost, if we don't watch ourselves, we'll gear our ministry toward the most carnal element of the church. And we'll constantly attack their carnality and neglect to feed those who are hungering and thirsting for God. So it may be that there's some who won't get it. And that's just a risk I have to take because I want to speak to those of you tonight who do have a heart for God. We need to learn, and the devil will twist our minds on this. He does mine, at least. We need to learn that private activity is not inactivity. We feel guilty if we're not constantly busy doing religious things, doing spirit outwardly visible spiritual activity. I'm that way. I'm a list maker. I'm a chronic list maker. I start my day with a list. Do you do that? There are few things as satisfying to me as to come to the end of my day with a fully scratched off list. I love that. I love that feeling. I've been able to tear that page out of my journal and wad it up and throw it away and got it all done. Activity. We have a hard time gauging ourselves by anything else or whether or not we've been able to accomplish enough activity in a given day. And that's why prayer falls by the wayside. And the Word of God is so often neglected because every time we sit down and get still with God, the devil in our flesh begins to bombard our minds with 1,000 things that need to be done. And the first thing you know, even the few minutes we spent with God have been so distracted we didn't hear anything from Him. And we're up scurrying around as dizzy as a termite in a yo-yo, trying to run both directions at the same time. But do you know, my friend, there is nothing more productive in the world. There is nothing more productive than for us to stop trying to produce fruit for God in our own power and spend the time necessary to be filled with the Lord so that we can bear much fruit by virtue of the fact that we're abiding in the vine. Here's a text that cuts me deeply and moves me toward God in repentance. And I don't preach on this as a master of the subject who has got it all together, but as a struggler, as one struggling and fighting toward the ideal of this text. I want to lay down 4 principles for you tonight, if the Lord gives utterance to deal with all 4 of them. And they come out of this verse, but they're larger than this passage. They span the Scriptures. I'm going to give them to you up front and then work our way through them. As I am still, God can speak. As God speaks, I can know. As I know, I can believe. And as I believe, I can have victory. Now, victory is what we want. We want victory. And if we can find a shortcut to get us there, the microwave generation, you know, we want to cook our chicken in 10 minutes, right? Microwave it, brother. Give me a formula that I can pray in 30 seconds at an altar that'll make me spiritual, that'll give me victory. There is no such thing. There is no such thing as instant spirituality. There is no such thing as a shortcut to victory. There is no such thing. Victory comes only as I walk in faith. And faith comes only as I'm taught of God. And being taught of God requires that I discipline myself to be still. So let's walk backwards through these. As I am still, God can speak. The Scripture says, be still and know that I am God. Now let me ask you, does your devotional life, does your prayer life allow time for being quiet before God? Is there place? Is there room for stillness and silence? in your schedule of spiritual activity. Now, again, I know I'm speaking to an elite group even to address this issue, because I am presupposing that you have a schedule of spiritual activity. And there are many church members who don't. They don't know what I am referring to. They don't have a regular schedule of spiritual discipline. They don't have a regular daily routine of spending time with God in prayer and His Word. So I'm having to make an assumption that you walk with God, that you have a walk with God that involves prayer in the Word on a regular basis and even a daily basis. I remember hearing Jack Taylor in 1979 preaching at the James Robinson Bible Conference. This was addressed to preachers, but the word that he spoke can be applied to any of us. He said, some of you have got more in the show window than you've got in the warehouse. Some of you appear to be more in the pulpit than you are. You are nothing more than you are alone with God in prayer. You may sound like more, you may write words that inspire hundreds and thousands, but you are no more than you are alone with God in prayer. My soul, what a convicting reality. We can look like more, can't we? We can act like more. We can play parts and do things that impress men, but God is impressed only with the level of our hunger for Him that drives us into seclusion with Him on a regular basis. Men ought always to pray and not to faint, Jesus said. Pray without ceasing, Paul wrote. But now I'm speaking tonight not of the necessity of having a devotional life, but I'm speaking of the refinement of it. I'm talking now about refining our devotional life, our prayer life. I'm addressing a specific kind of prayer, a specific quality of spiritual activity that the old Christian mystics called the prayer of silence. I'm reading a book again now, one of the great classics of the Christian faith by A.W. Tozer called The Pursuit of God. Tozer produced dozens of books. He was a man who knew so much of God, most of us have a hard time even reading him. I mean, you have to slice him off in chunks and chew on him a while. Just try to get all the juice out of what he said. The old man of God walked with God. He pastored all those years, had no college or seminary education. What he learned of God, he didn't learn from a textbook. He regularly practiced the discipline, it is said of him, by those who worked for him, his secretaries and his staff people. It is said of him that his practice of prayer was to spread out an old tattered prayer rug in his office and sprawl out flat on his face, and many days spend 3 and 4 hours never uttering a single word, just adoring God in silence and learning of the Lord in humility. I'm talking tonight about the prayer of silence. Let me ask you something. In your prayer life, do you ever stop speaking to God long enough to allow Him to speak back? The modern conception of praying is that of filling up the heavens with our words. We don't think we're praying if we're not thinking of something to say. In fact, that's why most modern believers cannot fathom extended seasons of prayer. You mentioned to the modern Christian that we need to have an hour-long prayer meeting a day, and they'll say, pray for an hour? And if you get really radical and start talking about the old giants of God who used to pray all night, and folks say, preacher, how in the world could I pray for an hour? Or how could I pray for 4 hours? Or how could I pray all night? I'd run out of things to say. Good. Good. Maybe then if you'd linger on in silence, God could say something to you. And my friend, what God has to say to you is of much more significance than anything you could think of to say to Him. Not that it's wrong to address Him and speak to Him. He invites us to do so. But how foolish we are and arrogant when we think that all there is to the spiritual life and all there is to devotional life is talking, 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 and then getting up and rushing about our business. Making our requests known is a vital part of a healthy prayer life, but it's not the only part. And unfortunately, and to our poverty, I say, it's about the only part we know anything of today. I mean, we think we're really advancing with God if we get to the point where we'll spend 15 or 20 minutes just talking to Him. We think we're really blowing and going with Jesus. But I think, folks, we've got to rediscover some of these old concepts of spirituality that has us put our hands over our mouth every once in a while. And listen before God and learn of Him in humility. What God has to say to me, that's the main. Richard Foster wrote these words. How much more fitting to come in absolute silence before the Holy One of eternity than to rush into His presence with hearts and minds askew and tongues full of words. The Lord says, be still and know. The New Century Version translates it, God says, be quiet and know that I am God. Be quiet. You see, God wants to tell me some things about Himself. He wants to tell me some things. He desires to communicate something of eternal realities to my heart. But He can only do it if I will be still, if I will be quiet long enough for my frantic heart and my distracted mind to become centered and at rest in Him. Isaiah 30 lays this principle down. In returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. I'm coming to see that the one thing that the Lord prizes most is a disciple who is willing and hungry to be discipled. Who will invest the time and the mental energy being still. And beloved, if you've ever tried this for 10 minutes in a row, you know it is one of the most demanding disciplines known to man to shut up and get still and listen to God for a moment. Even in our church services, the thing we fear most is a moment of silence. We want to keep things rolling now. Let's fill in all the gaps with noise. Our culture has become a noisy culture. If you've been to a restaurant lately, I mean a nice restaurant where you could sit down and place your order, do you know you can hardly have a conversation anymore in a restaurant? Music is blaring so loud you've got to shout at the person across the table. Time everybody in a restaurant shouting. It sounds like a den of iniquity when you walk in that. But noise everywhere. We get in our cars. We flip on the radio. I turn on a preaching tape. I turn on gospel music. It's as if I'm deathly afraid of just being quiet for a moment and letting God have my attention so that He Himself might say something to me. The one that the Lord prizes tonight in our congregation, the people that God prizes, that he gets great delight from, are those of us, those in this crowd who are willing to invest the mental energy in being still and listening intently to what the Lord has to say. The illustration, Luke chapter 10, Martha, Mary, convicts me to my core. Martha's rushing, frantic, busy, ministering. Mary puts it all aside and sits down at Jesus' feet and hears His word. Martha comes in just like I do, just exactly like I would do. She comes in and wants Mary to get off her lazy good-for-nothing and do something for the sake of Jesus Christ. Get up and serve the Lord. What in the world's the matter with you? You've left me to serve alone. How many times I've said things like that to the Lord? Lord, nobody's serving like I am. I wish You'd send somebody to help me. And Jesus said, Martha, you got all this stuff on your mind, but there's only one thing that matters. And Mary's chosen that good part. What a convicting statement. Jesus didn't say two things are good. Martha, we need our Marthas. That's what we preachers do. We try to soften the blow on Martha. We say, now God bless the Marthas. We've got to have our Marthas. But Jesus didn't say there are two good things. He said there's just one. And that's what Mary chose to do. What did Mary do? She chose to sit at Jesus' feet and hear His word. That was her priority, to still herself before the Lord. I mentioned today in the noon service the famous invitation of Jesus, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, He said. He said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, I wonder if that would be most of our testimonies tonight. If we had to be judgment day honest, would we be able to say that our Christianity, that the burden, the yoke of God has been easy and the burden has been light? I'm afraid that we would have to admit, many of us, that we are stressed out and worn out trying to be spiritual in the power of our flesh because we haven't gotten still to learn of Him. That's why it's wearing us out trying to live the Christian life. Because nobody can live the Christian life except Christ. If I'm going to live the Christian life, I've got to get still long enough for Jesus to take me over and live through me. And if I'm not willing to do that, I will wear myself out trying to serve God. And instead of having joy unspeakable and full of glory and peace that passes understanding, I'll be fretful and full of anxiety. Because I'm just rolling on in the power of my flesh. We've got to develop the habit of being still so that God can cause us to know something of Himself. As I'm still, God can speak. Now listen, our God is a speaking God. His Spirit is our teacher, desiring to guide us into all truth. But you and I must practice the spiritual discipline of listening quietly because His usual method of speaking is a still small voice rather than a thunderous shout. Now, he can shout if he wants to. He can knock a Saul off of his horse if he wants to. But the usual way that God works is with a still small voice. Like Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, we tend to think that God only moves in tornadoes, that God only moves in infernos and earthquakes. But what we better remember is that even when it seems that God is doing nothing, He's doing something. And He will reveal it to those who will listen for His still small voice. Why is it that God whispers most of the time? Why does He speak in a whisper? He could shout us down if He wanted to. Why does He whisper? Because He is only interested in communicating with those who want to hear from Him so badly, who prize His voice so highly that they make it a point to be still and concentrate on listening. Now listen, that's who He's going to talk to. That's who He's going to speak to, those who will be still. If I won't be still, then I shouldn't be shocked or amazed if I can be in church for 30 years and still be a biblical ignoramus and know nothing of the deep things of God. Because He's not going to speak to me until I prize Him so highly, until I value Him so highly that I'm willing to sit down and be quiet and let Him teach me. As I'm still, God can speak. Now, the others will fall more quickly. As God speaks, I can know. As God speaks, you can't go beyond the first one till you get to the first one. It all hinges on this. As I'm still, God can speak. But that, once that happens, once I get still and God begins to speak to me, as God speaks, I can know. The Bible says, be still and know that I am God. Do you know tonight, you cannot understand spiritual reality unless God makes it understandable to you. You cannot know anything in the spiritual realm with certainty that God does not show. And He will only reveal these things to me to the extent that I prize Him so much that I'm willing to be still before Him, to wait eagerly, and at sometimes wait patiently for His instruction. John chapter 6, Jesus said in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now the large truth of that passage, the truth that I want you to grasp is this. Man cannot know anything of spiritual content unless and until it is revealed to him of God. Jesus said, no man can even come to me for salvation except the Father which sent me draw him. You didn't get saved one day just because you decided to. If God hadn't done a drawing work on you, you could have never known you needed to be saved. You would have never known you needed Christ if the Father hadn't done a drawing work in your life. And that simply is the foundation for everything spiritual. Spiritual knowledge requires spiritual revelation. Spiritual knowledge requires the Spirit's instruction. Now, God may use preachers, He may use books, He may use the testimonies of men, but I cannot really know a thing with spiritual authority without God making it known to me. We are too man-centered in today's church world, which is why we have so much dead religion. Don't get me wrong now. God has ordained the fivefold ministry of the church. Ephesians 4 talks about it. The apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. God has ordained these ministries. And we are commanded to honor and submit to these ministers and these ministries. In Hebrews 13, the Bible tells us to submit ourselves to those who have the rule over us, these spiritual authorities. But we are too willing. We are too willing to be taught of men and not eager enough to spend the time and mental energy necessary to be taught of God. Would you agree with that? We want a man to give it to us rather than spending the time necessary to get it from God for ourselves. In fact, that is the whole problem with carnal Christianity. I mentioned this today at noon and earlier this week at one point, I believe it was Sunday night, I mentioned the concept that Paul dealt with concerning carnal Christians, that carnality reveals itself in the fact that we are only able to feed on milk and not meat. So we have just a very surface level of understanding the things of God. We don't have any depth in knowing God or knowing the things of God. We can't feed on meat. We have to feed on milk. I got to thinking about that milk image. He uses it twice. The Bible does. 1 Corinthians 3, Hebrews 5, and both times with condemnation. That those who've been saved long enough to be cutting off a beefsteak out of the Word of God are still having to take their diet in a liquid form. Now, folks, you can't be healthy on a liquid diet. You ever heard of that stuff called Slim Fast? You're right. It'll go good with a brownie. You'll lose weight on it. You'll lose weight on it because a grown person cannot sustain themselves on a liquid diet. It just can't happen. Now, here's what milk is. I got to analyze this in my mind one day to see what is Paul really accusing these Corinthians of. Milk is pre-processed nutrition. The mother eats a healthy diet, solid food, and through the miracle of God, her body processes that nutrition into a liquid form that the child can benefit from. She eats a healthy diet, and her child benefits nutritionally from it. You reckon that has something to do with the milk concept in Scripture? The man of God, the pastor, he spends time with God in the Word, on his face, seeking the Lord, and he hears from heaven, and God teaches him a truth, and he's excited and thrilled, and it's hot bread right out of heaven's oven, and he gets up in the pulpit, and he pours out that pre-processed nutrition. Now, that's good, and it has its place, but you're only going to go so far on it. You're only going to grow so far living only on what a man has already digested from God and is able to produce in public ministry. It'll help you some, but before long, you're going to become stunted and twisted and gnarled up, and you're not going to grow up to be the man of God or the woman of God the Lord wants you to be until the point is reached where you personally can get with God and begin to feed on the solid food of His Word. I believe that's what the images of milk and meat are really about. A man-centered kind of thing, just trusting the pastor, trusting the evangelist, trusting my youth minister, trusting my parents, trusting my friends. They hear from God and they share it with me, and I get a little jolt out of it. But folk, it's not the same thing as if you got with God and got something from the Lord yourself. Brother, you can tell the difference in a New York minute between people who get stuff from God themselves and those who live on other people's nourishment. If we started around this building tonight and just had to stand and testify of the last thing God taught us, I wonder how many of us had anything to say. The last thing we learned of God, just us and Jesus, alone with His Word, and God made something come alive to us. As I am still, God can speak, and as God speaks, I can know. Folk, we've got a generation of breastfed believers who have never developed the ability to go directly to the source of nourishment for their own personal beefsteak. They feed off of what God has taught others, and they never become intimate in their own walk with Him, which is what contributes to the prevalence of the traditions of men. That's why we're so willing to say, well, we've never done it like that before, because we're living off of what others have told us to do. Grandma, well, that's the way Grandma did it, and why I want to keep doing it that way. Well, why don't you have a walk with God and find out what God wants you to do? Find out what God wants to do for your church in this generation instead of three generations ago. The old song says, take time to be holy. We don't want to do that. We want to be holy, but we don't want to take time. And so we're not holy, because you can't be holy without taking time. You can't. It takes time. It takes time to be still and know. It takes time to allow God to speak and reveal Himself so that I can know Him. I'll tell you tonight, my friend, if I believe anything I've preached this week, I believe this. Our need tonight is not to accumulate more information about the Lord Jesus. Our need is to know Him deeply and intimately for ourselves. To really know Him, I must allow Him to reveal Himself to me. And that, if we could just learn to believe God, wouldn't it make a difference in our lives? To believe what we say we believe about God. I'll tell you one thing that you know and I do about the Christian life. It is a walk of faith from beginning to end. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Not that it's difficult. It is impossible. You didn't please God today if you didn't walk in faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Wow. Wow. The just shall live by his faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. I'm quoting just a few scriptures. To live a life that pleases God is to live a life of faith. It's to trust Him, to believe His promises. Now, it's obvious from Scripture that the Christian life is a life of faith. A second thing equally obvious is this. I cannot operate in faith on what I do not know. I cannot believe what I do not know. If I'm to please God, I've got to walk in faith, trusting in Him, trusting in His promises. And that means I've got to know His promises. I've got to be aware of them. I've got to believe God in order to please God. And I cannot believe what I do not know of God. Now listen to this quote from Neil Anderson. It's a very important quote. Any attempt to push yourself beyond what you know about God and His ways is to move from faith to presumption. And that's why many of us are living ineffective Christian lives. We know what we ought to believe about God. We've heard others testify of how they've believed God for things, and we're trying to operate on their faith. But we don't know God that way ourselves. We don't know God on that level ourselves. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, the Bible says. If you read through all of Psalm 46, you find that it's a great shout of faith. It's a great declaration of faith. Did you know the Bible says in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham, when God promised him a son, the Bible says Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness? And do you know how it expands on that? It says he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Everything in the spiritual life grows out of our knowledge of God responded to in faith. That is a big statement that I wish I could impress more profoundly on your minds than just these words coming across your ears. Everything in the spiritual life grows out of my knowledge of God responded to in faith. Jeremiah 9 says, if you're going to boast about something, there's only one thing worth. Don't boast about how much money you've got or how strong you are or how much knowledge you've accumulated. The only thing worthy of boast is this, the Lord says. If a man's going to boast, let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. You can brag on a lot of stuff. We all do, don't we? We can brag on a lot of stuff, but the only thing worth bragging about is how much of God you know. How much God that you know? How much of Him? Of course, none of us know much. Our little peanut minds can't wrap around much of God. That's just the reality. But comparatively, compared to where you were when you got saved, how much of God do you know tonight? How much have you learned of Him since your conversion experience? God has spoken. Listen, God has spoken. He's a speaking God. God has spoken through His Word, and the Bible is complete and it is finished. But God is still speaking through His Word. Taking what He has written and communicating Himself to me through it. Taking me from glory to glory. Teaching me line upon line, precept upon precept. The Christian life, and particularly the Spirit-filled life and the life of revival, is a life that consists of learning of God, and then functioning in faith based on what I've come to know of Him. It's a chain of grace and glory. I hunger for God so much that I come to the point of stilling myself before Him so that I can learn of Him and know of Him. I sit before Him with my mouth wide open, longing to be filled. In response to my focused attention and my focused appetite, God speaks to me, revealing Himself out of His Word, showing me things in His Word, allowing me to come to know Him in a way that previously I couldn't even begin to imagine. Simply by listening to others and reading theology, I could never have gotten there. I had to get with God. Then I take what He has shown me and I mix it with faith, responding in trust as I'm tested about the reality of what God has taught me. And let me put this little parenthesis in. Usually, adverse circumstances follow closely on God showing you something in order to put your knowledge to a practical test so that it's not just religious theory for you, but it becomes the stuff of your functioning faith in the difficulties of life. And then the cycle repeats itself over and over, and that's the spiritual life. That is Christianity. That's how it works. I want God so bad, I get still so I can learn of Him. I just want Him, I want Him, I want Him, and I'll do anything to hear His voice and to learn of Him. And in response to that, God starts to speak and show and teach me. And as God teaches me, I say, I will believe this. I will function in this thing. And then adversity comes to test the reality of it. And I fail the test many times, and you do too. But the Lord keeps giving me chances to prove the reality of my faith until it becomes a part of my life. And then I move on to another level of glory. And He takes me to another place. And the cycle repeats until I get to heaven. Hallelujah. Amen. It repeats till I get to heaven. And it may go on beyond that. Sometimes we have the idea when we get to glory, we're instantly going to have answered all our questions. I doubt it. Because God is infinite. And even in your glorified state, you're going to be finite. That means there's always going to be more of God for you to discover. For all of eternity, you're going to be doing exactly what this text says. And if this doesn't thrill you and entice you, you might ought to make your plans to go somewhere besides heaven. Because this is the business of heaven.
Yeah, that's right.
to be still and know that He is God. I'll tell you, folk, heaven is going to be occupied much of the time with open mouth astonishment as the Lord unveils something else of Himself to us. Hallelujah. And then lastly, as I believe, I can have victory. I said that's what we really want. We want to end up at victory. Let's read what victory looks like in Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations He hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. And then God's exhortation, be still and know that I am God. Don't we all want to have that kind of victory in our lives? I'm telling you, the mountains can shake and the ocean can swell. And the universe can be trembling under the intensity of the conflict. And in the middle of it, the man of God stands and says, I'm not worried about a cotton-picking thing because the God of Jacob is with us. We'll not be moved. That's the kind of victory we all want. But folk, you can't get from point A to point B without going through the process I've talked about tonight. It's only as I'm still and know that He is God that I can get into this level of victory. Everything else hinges on that predicate. God help us to learn that He wants to help us. We get frustrated and we burn out and rust out and have to be put in time out, all kind of things, because we're so busy being busy, often for the Lord, that we go for days on end, and dare I say even weeks and months, without having spent any quality, focused time in quietness before our God. And we wonder at our shallowness, and we wonder why we're not growing any faster than we are. Listen, folk, God wants us to learn that He is more than willing to teach us and deepen us. The only thing He's waiting on is our willingness to be taught. Be still and know. Still and know. I'm reaching a point in my Christianity where things that once meant a great deal to me now mean virtually nothing. Even in the spiritual realm, things that once were of great interest to me now hold virtually no interest at all. I think that all of the Christian life and all of Christian growth is really just the Lord working to make us want Him so badly that we will eventually get fed up and disillusioned and dissatisfied with business as usual church routine, and we'll be still and know that He's God. It seems to me that nothing else really matters except knowing God. Nothing else. Hearing Him, being taught of Him, sitting at the feet of Jesus, walking in the instruction of the Holy Spirit, these are the things of real value. With these things, our corporate church experience becomes an explosion of joy and worship. Why? Because you're walking out of the holy place to worship. You've been with God. Sure, when you get to the church house, you're going to sing, and you're going to pray, and you're going to praise, and you're going to feast on His Word because you've been with Him. But without these things, the congregational life is just a collection of our individual deadness. We were dead when we got here. We didn't have any walk with God. We haven't spent any time with God. We don't have any hunger for God. And when you get us together, you just pool our deadness. And it's deadness squared. Or something. Oh, beloved, listen. What goes on at the church house is nothing more than a reflection of what's going on in your devotional life. You can't have a holy church and have unholy people. You can't have a deep church and have shallow people. You can't have a praying church and have prayerless people. You can't have a studious church and have people who close their Bibles and never look at it during the week. You know, what your church is corporately is what you are. What I am this week, because I've been amongst you. I brought my spirituality into it. You brought yours, and we just pooled them all together. And that's what we've been this week before God, congregation. We've been an adding up and a summing of our own walks with God. What kind of church would my church be if every member was just like me? You ever heard that little? How much praying would go on in this church if everybody prayed like you do? How much time in the Word of God would be devoted to learning of God if everybody had the kind of study habits you have? How deep would the church be if everyone was as deep as you are? Be still and know that I am God. Father, help us to do that. Help us to begin tonight setting our sights on something more important than just being busy, even just being busy in religious activity. Help us to set our sights on the great goal, the consuming passion of knowing God, knowing you, as well as a human can. Father, every one of us ought to be possessed of a passion, and that passion could be expressed like this: to know God as well as is humanly possible. To know you as well as a man can know you. I know we're sorely limited, but we could know a whole lot more of you than we do. We would just be still and know that you are God. Help us, Father, to structure our priorities differently, if that's the need of our life, to begin even now restructuring our priorities. In Jesus' name, amen.